Really, the theme of the book is the theme of this letter is all about freedom in Christ and not being bound by the law, but being set free by Christ. And so our sort of theme verse comes from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Some of your translations may say freedom, by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so this is our series title, and we've preached, or we've looked at, I think, maybe three sermons up to this point. And last week's, I was told by some people that are very close to me and who are so close that they live in my own house that it was a little bit lengthy last week. And so I got excited, I got carried away, and tried to cover too much material. So you'll be glad to know that as I was studying this week, I got my stuff prepared, and I looked at it and said, okay, I need to cut this in half. So this morning, I'm going to give you 2 points, and next week, I'm going to give you two more. And so I think that'll help us walk through these few verses that we're looking at together this morning. So we're in Galatians chapter 2, and I want us to jump off with verse 16. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. Today's message is entitled, Not the Law, But the Lord. Not the Law, But the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 16, it says, Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Again, that first part, 16a, if you will, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now that you would guide us into all truth. And Lord, that you would use me as an instrument in your hand, wholly inadequate to do what I'm doing except by the grace of God. And so, Lord, would you be with us this morning as we look into your word? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So based on this text of Scripture that we're dealing with this morning and next Sunday morning, I hope to put your minds at ease. I hope to help comfort you with these verses, especially if you are among those who struggle with the idea of being good enough for God. Especially if you are among those who struggle with the idea of having to live your life doing more or doing better for Jesus. Or maybe you've fallen into the trap of believing that doing the best for Jesus is the way, or that doing your best for Jesus is what gains His approval or somehow puts us in a right standing, a right relationship with God. Now, that would not be an uncommon thought. In fact, all other world religions, apart from Christianity, are based on works, on having to do more, having to do better, having to do our best. I want you to know that that's called legalism. And that is the very idea that the Apostle Paul is combating as he writes the letter to the churches in Galatia. Remember what we just read. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, we have the title of our sermon this morning, Not the Law, But the Lord. It's not the law that saves, it's the law that condemns. It's the Lord that saves. And so in our text this morning, I've kind of broken it down into four main ideas, two of which we'll cover today, and they are a public confrontation, a personal admonition, a spiritual application, and a divine declaration. So this morning we're going to get started in this text by looking at the first two, a public confrontation and a personal admonition. So first of all, there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, a public confrontation. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now what we have here is a public confrontation. The Apostle Paul confronts the Apostle Peter. Did you get that? It's like the clash of the Titans. Imagine with me, if you will, Peter makes his way into Antioch and the whole city is like, man, Peter is here. And for a little while, wherever Peter teaches, everybody's showing up. They want to hear what Peter has to say. And so Peter's teaching, and he's not only teaching, the Bible tells us that he has immersed himself in the Gentile church in Antioch, which means he's sitting around the table in social settings, eating with the Gentiles. And so now, after a little time has passed, there's some more whispering going on. There's another buzz that begins, because the Bible tells us that Peter begins to separate himself from the Gentile believers. Now, what I want you to know is that Paul confronted Peter about the sin of hypocrisy. Some of your translations may use a different word, but the word, the transliteration is hypocritus, or hypocrite, which means hypocrite. Now imagine what this encounter must have been like. The Apostle Paul, a giant in the faith, Peter, a giant in the faith, publicly before the whole church, Paul says, I withstood him to his face. So everybody's jaw goes like this. Right? Everybody's thinking, okay, what is happening here? Some are thinking, how dare you, Paul? I mean, don't you know what Peter's credentials are? Peter himself spent 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus. Right? Peter himself was used by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as one of the key figures, one of the main preachers who preached the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved and the church was born. Peter, who was called by God to go to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, but before being called, had a vision on top of a building that we'll talk about a little bit later. This was no small confrontation. This was a big confrontation. It was a public confrontation. And in this confrontation, Paul condemns Peter. The word is kategenosko. It means someone who's already been proven guilty. And so when the Bible says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was already guilty. And so Paul confronts him and condemns him. Why? Because Peter had compromised the gospel in a very public way. How? By saying one thing and doing another. But by saying one thing about the gospel and by beginning to do something different. So the word hypocrite comes from the idea of wearing a mask and speaking from behind the mask comes from the old plays that they used to do, where people would wear masks and they would pretend to be somebody else and their voice would come through the mask. And so what we know from reading this is that Peter had fully embraced the Gentile lifestyle, and then he withdrew from them, the Bible says. He withdrew from them socially. The Bible says he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, who's they? They were Jews from Jerusalem, sent by James. He withdrew. Now, that word in the original language is a strategic military maneuver. So I don't want you to think that this was by accident. Peter was thinking about what he was doing when he withdrew from the Gentiles. And the Bible says he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was fearing what man might say or do. So he would no longer have meals in their homes because of the forbidden food on the tables of the Gentiles. So what is he doing? He said, in one breath, salvation is by grace through faith alone. But wait a minute, we also have to observe some of these dietary laws, so I best not be eating with y'all. He said y'all, I'm sure. And so he pulls away. He pulls away. And it's something that is noticed by the entire church. If you go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11, you read a story about Peter. I mentioned earlier how he was summoned by messengers sent by Cornelius to come to his house. Before he was summoned, he had gone up on top of a roof in Joppa in Caesarea. And while he was there, he had a vision, a sheet being lowered from the four corners. And in the middle of the sheet, which, by the way, the Bible tells us that he had been up there praying, he'd gotten hungry, and he'd fallen asleep. And so it's no wonder he was dreaming about food. So the sheet is lowered, and on the sheet there are items of food, unclean food according to Jewish custom. There's a voice that says, Peter, get up, go kill it and eat it. And Peter says, no, Lord, I can't do that. It's unclean. And here's what Jesus says to him. What I've called clean, you do not call unclean. At that time, God is revealing to him his desire to save the Gentiles. The next thing we know, he's on his way to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile. And Cornelius and all of his household get saved. And in that story, we pull this verse out for our purposes today. What God has called clean, we are not to call unclean. And chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts is where Peter declares that the grace of God is available to even the Gentiles who are not keeping the law, the dietary laws, and who are not circumcised, right? But the grace of God is available to them. And so Paul confronted Peter, condemns Peter because he compromised on the truth of the gospel, and there are consequences. Peter was held accountable for his actions. Personally, I imagine that as an apostle, he felt kind of sheepish after Paul was finished with what he had to say. I mean, what else could be said? And so there was this rebuke, this public rebuke, and then there was consequences ministerially. The Bible tells us, and this is what I think really broke Paul's heart, that even Barnabas began to follow suit. You see, his wrong actions, his wrong attitude, his hypocrisy affected the other leaders in the church and the other church members as well. And it was potentially detrimental to all of the churches. So, what do we learn from this? Let me bring a few application points to us from this public confrontation that takes place between Paul and Peter. First of all, in the church, public sin is dealt with and confessed publicly. Private sin is dealt with and confessed privately. Just remember that. Public sin is dealt with and confessed publicly. Why? Because it affects everybody. Private sin is dealt with and confessed privately, but here's what you need to know. It is dealt with. It's not just swept under the rug. It's not just kind of, okay, well, we'll just let this pass us by. Accountability is a part of church life. It is a part of discipleship. It is a part of growing in our faith. It happens within the context of community. This is why we make a big deal out of church membership. If you're not a part of the family, of the local family, guess what? You don't ever have to be held accountable. You just let her fly, right? So God has ordained this thing we call the local church, that those people groups that this letter was actually written to, several different churches there in the land of the Gauls. The only way to help right a wrong is to first confront it, and it must be confronted in the right way. Now, Paul, we know from his writings, seemed to be somewhat brash at times, right? So he's already kind of come out swinging in this letter. I marvel that you are so quickly turning from a different gospel that is not even a gospel. And so he's coming out and he's moving and he's shaking. And he says, now, and this is a letter that's been written to the churches and they're reading it. And so I just want you to know, some of you witnessed it, but I want you to know, I confronted Peter face to face about his sin of hypocrisy, which was a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what else do we learn? Well, hypocrisy in the lives of God's people that compromises the integrity of the gospel and hurts the witness of the church should be confronted. You know, we kind of make light of hypocrisy today. You know, we talk to people and they say, I'm not going to church up there. That church is full of hypocrites. Well, probably so. You know, we're all sinners and we're not perfect. And so, if we're honest, there are times when we've been hypocritical. Amen? Or oh me. So, there are times when that has happened, right? When we've been hypocritical. And so we are sinners. And our answer to those people is, yeah, well, we don't go to church because we deserve to. We go to church because we need to, right? The church offers the gospel and the healing power of Jesus, and this is what we need in our lives. So, yep, you're right. We're not perfect. But we do tend to gloss over that. We tend to kind of make light of it at times. But hypocrisy in the lives of God's people, that compromises the integrity of the gospel and hurts the witness of the church, should be confronted. I can't tell you how many times people's lifestyle has contradicted what they say on Sundays. How many times what they are doing and saying at work and in recreation and in, it's almost like we have compartmentalized our lives. This today is one compartment. And Monday through Saturday is a different compartment. And sometimes we live as though what happens on Sunday in this compartment has nothing to do with what happens in this compartment. And so we end up over here living and saying and acting and doing things that contradict what we're singing about, what we're talking about, what we're praying about on Sundays. Here's what happens. It affects the witness of the church. It affects the reputation of the church in the community. How many of you know churches have reputations? Right? And how many of you know that's your reputation, not this building? That's our reputation being represented. But it's not so much about us being represented, right? It's about representing the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore we see hypocrisy on the part of Peter that is detrimental to the gospel being preached and to the life of the local churches having to be confronted. And then the last thing we learn from this particular point is that we should fear God and not man. Did you see in that passage where when the people came from Jerusalem who were sent by James is when Peter began to back up. And the Bible says that he feared those of the circumcision. He feared man more than he feared God. And here's what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. Fearing man captures us, takes us in directions we don't want to go. When we make decisions based on how we think others are going to feel about us or what they're going to say about us, we're more afraid of how we're going to be perceived by the circumcision, Peter, than we are God who has given us the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we learn to fear God more than we fear man. So the second part of what we find here in the scriptures has to do with an admonition. There is a public confrontation, and then there is a personal admonition. There in verse 15, it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." And we'll read the rest of it in just a moment. Paul, as many of you know, can be extremely wordy. And so we want to stop just a moment to be able to unpack this a little bit. But before we jump right into these verses, I want you to know, as we look at this section and we label it as a personal admonition, I want to say to you this morning, it's personal. Christianity is personal. It's personal for us, and it's personal for the Lord. It's always personal when it comes to His church. What you and I do together in the name of Christ is taken personal by God. It affects every part of our being, heart, soul, mind, and it affects the neighborhood around us, the community in which we live. This is why we strive to get it right. And guess what? We don't always get it right. So we strive to get it right, and when we don't get it right, we take measures to correct it and make it right, and then we move forward in the kingdom of God. This admonishing taking place here was for Peter. Paul's admonishing Peter, but it's also for Paul, because in a moment when we read again, you'll see Paul uses the personal pronoun we. He includes himself in this admonition, and he includes the rest of the Jewish people. There's no doubt, as he admonishes Peter and himself and the rest of the Jews, that he had in mind those who had traveled from Jerusalem under James's instructions, and he also had those in mind who were the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel and adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This admonishing taking place was not just a scolding, though. It was a correction in teaching. It was a reminder of the truth of the gospel, and Paul uses the Jewish people for an illustration. It's in this personal admonition that we hear echoed once again, not the law, but the Lord. Not the law, but the Lord. And so, let me read through some of these verses and kind of walk us through them to see this admonition. Verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, let me paraphrase this, explain this. It's Paul saying, we are not Gentiles. You know, the sinners that the Jews, that's the way the Jews labeled them. And there's a little bit of sarcasm here, because at this point, Paul understands he's a sinner. And he's kind of like, okay, Peter. Okay, let's look at it this way. We're Jews. We're not these Gentile sinners. But as Jews, in that next verse, we have learned, we have come to understand, and here's what the Bible says, that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And even we, there's the personal pronoun, even we Jews, we have, because of our new understanding, we have believed in Christ Jesus. That we, Jews, might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul's saying, hey, guess what? God revealed to us through His Son Jesus that it's not by works of the law. He told us as Jews that we are to be saved by the grace of God through faith. And then he puts an emphasis on this admonition by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And oh, by the way, in verse 17, while we seek to be justified by Christ, because that's what we've come to understand, that that's the only way, we ourselves are also found sinners. So Paul's saying, not a lot of difference between me and the Gentiles at this point, right? We've learned that we ourselves are sinners. And then he says, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So he says, oh, by the way, we are also sinners too. We Jews. And so we don't escape this idea. It's not just the Gentiles. Paul's saying that Christ revealed to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then he asked this strange question. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Minister means work of. Is Christ the one who's worked this sin into us? And he says, certainly not. And then he goes on and gives a further admonition, if you will. He says, For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about rebuilding a theology of works. If I go back to what I first taught, then I become a transgressor. Paul is basically asking Peter this: what sense does it make if we seek to be justified by Christ? This is what we've learned to do. And at the same time, we attempt to rebuild a theology based on the works of the law, which is what Peter is doing by saying, I got to abstain from eating this unclean food, because it is really what makes me right with God. And so Paul looks at him and says, what good is it if we rebuild what you've already torn down? One commentator said it like this: when a person sets about rebuilding something that he once acknowledged was useless and fit only for demolition, what is he doing? He's admitting that he was wrong. So here's really what Paul is getting to with Peter. He's saying, Peter, do you really want to rebuild what we've already torn down and told everybody was useless, that did not help us? Do you really want to tell the whole world that you made a mistake and salvation is not by the grace of God and through faith alone? Is that what you want to go tell everybody now? And that you've got to start keeping the law, that you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to begin to eat the right things. And so there's this admonition Jews are used as an illustration, but it is also full of what? It is full of correcting a false teaching. Now, left dangling for us in all of this is a question. And that is, what is justification? What is justification by faith? What does it mean? And this is important because this is really what the letter is all about. This letter to the churches in Galatia was one of the primary sources that Martin Luther used against the Catholic Church in the Reformation to talk about justification by faith. This is, if you want to, this is the big idea. This is the big deal about the letter. And so what does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, justification in this context, in the Bible, is referring to a legal declaration by God. Once a person comes to faith in Christ Jesus, he declares us no longer to be guilty. He justifies us by his grace. This becomes our legal standing in the kingdom of God. But it's not just that we are declared not guilty, we are also declared righteous. Because when God looks at us, he sees that we have received the righteousness of Christ. Some scholars use the word impute, that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees his Son Jesus. And he sees us as no longer guilty. He sees us as having the price already paid for our sins. Now, we are given the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Justification means there is no longer a penalty to pay for sin. Past, present, our future. You see, this is talking about a position that we've been placed in by God. Legal standing spiritually. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? There is therefore now no condemnation. Not in the past, not in the present, not in the future. Doesn't say there's therefore now some condemnation. There'll be some condemnation for the future. That's not what it says. It says there is therefore now no condemnation, but here's the key, to those who are in Christ Jesus. This justification is applied by God to those who trust in him for salvation. We are justified by faith in Christ alone is what Paul is saying to the church in Galatia. Not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, not by doing good. You know, when he writes to the church in Rome, he says there's therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who've been divorced. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who have a filthy mouth. There is therefore now no condemnation for the drug addict. There is therefore now no condemnation for the alcoholic. There is therefore no condemnation, you fill in the sin, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a tendency to preach a false gospel when we indicate that somehow we go to hell because of a particular sin. People go to hell because they're sinners, not because of a particular sin. Right? There's one sin that sends people to hell. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And so we've got to be careful ourselves not to preach a false gospel when it comes to sin and salvation and justification by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, some people have taken the word and broken it apart to help us understand what it means and how we apply it to our lives. This is about our position in Christ and our standing before God. So if you take the word justified, some of you heard this before, and you break it apart. Just if I'd. Of course, I'd is spelled wrongly for the way we want to use it. So Think about it this way. When you're justified by Christ, you are made just as if you had never sinned. Just as if you had never sinned. A very popular story used by many preachers to illustrate the idea of justification is one that I wanted to share with you today. It seems that there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent, to go on a vacation. And while he was driving around Europe, something happened to the car. It broke down. Something was wrong with the motor. He cabled the Rolls-Royce people back in England. And he said, I'm in trouble with my car. What do you suggest that I do? Well, being the Rolls-Royce company, they immediately put a mechanic on a plane and flew him to that location, and he fixed the car. After he fixed the car, he got back on the plane and went back to his location. The mechanic had repaired the car. The man goes on about his vacation. He begins to wonder, how much is that going to cost me? Right? Because he's thinking, and he's got the money to pay for it. I mean, he's okay with that, but he's just kind of curious how much that's going to cost him. And so when he got back to England, he wrote the people a letter, and he asked, he said, how much will this cost me? How much do I owe? He received a letter a few weeks later from the Rolls-Royce company, and it read this: Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. Now, listen. You're justified. There is no record that anything has ever gone wrong in your life. It's gone. It's justification. My grandfather used to say it this way, that God has cast our sins into the lake of forgetfulness, and He's placed a sign by it that says, no fishing. Now, here's what's interesting. You know, I had a conversation years ago when I first came to town, and I was talking to people about coming to be a part of our church, and, you know, they were interested in what was going on. And this one person that I met with said, you know, we come from a background where it's caused us to not want to be a part of a church that has anything to do with doctrine. And the first thing I thought was, I don't know that you understand the term, you know, and that's okay, because some people don't really understand what that word means. We don't use it a lot. But it was kind of like, you know, they were pushing against that. And sometimes when people hear that we're going to be talking about a doctrine of the faith, it's kind of, oh boy, that's going to be dry and boring. Well, truth of the matter is, church without doctrine, in my opinion, may not even be a church at all, right? But it's like having a body without a skeleton. And you know what that looks like. And so the truth of the matter is, when we learn and we understand and we embrace by faith doctrines like justification by faith, and we understand what that actually means for us, it's exciting. It fuels our faith to know what God has done in us through Jesus Christ and put us in a new position where we stand before God, where the record has been wiped clean. That's amazing. You know what that is? That's amazing grace, isn't it? How sweet the sound. And it helps us to move forward in faith. When we accept by faith what the Bible says about God setting us free, that we are declared innocent and free of all charges. It's an astounding truth from the Word of God. And this is what Paul is standing on here as he writes to the churches in Galatia. This is why he comes full speed. This is why in the introduction to his letter, he doesn't come in like he does in some of the other letters and say, I thank God, you know, and he's very earnest when he's doing that about the church. He doesn't thank God for this church. Not in the letter. He identifies himself as an apostle, and he says, I marvel that you have so quickly turned away from the to a different gospel. And then he goes in and begins to unpack this, and he's reminding them of the marvelous grace of God that has set them free. And they no longer need to be held captive by legalism. They no longer need to be held captive by the law, by thinking that they've got to do something to be right with God. There's an old Southern Gospel song called Praise the Lord. The second verse of it, you may be familiar with. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'll tell you what it says. Now Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when we know ourselves we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ is risen, and here's the last line. So the work's already done. I've got good news for you this morning. Over 2,000 years ago, the work for salvation was done. It was completed in the person of Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross and took upon Himself the wrath of God, the punishment of God for the sins of the whole world, when He paid the price, the ultimate price, and He's the only one that could, remember? The Bible says, He who knew no sin, He was perfect, became sin, so that we might be saved, so that we might be set free. It's not the law that saves, it's the Lord. Remember what we read earlier. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Understanding and believing the doctrine of justification by faith does a couple things for us. It continues to give us a sense of security in Christ Jesus. The reality is that all the other world religions teach that you have to do something, that somehow you're justified by doing something, that you're made right with God by being good or being better or being your best. And that influence is worldwide in many different facets. And that influence is so great that it has impacted the thinking of people even in evangelicalism. Because I can almost guarantee that there are those of you here today that struggle with the idea of being good enough for God. I can almost guarantee that there are people here today that struggle with the idea of having to do more or do better in order to have a right standing and a right relationship with God. I'm going to tell you, that is an influence of the devil. That is an influence of the evil one that has invaded the hearts and minds of even the church. Why wouldn't we think so? It's invading the churches of Galatia. It's even coming through leaders. And Paul is having to say, this is not it. And he's even having to say publicly in front of everyone else to Peter, you're wrong. This is not the way that the gospel has been taught to us. Romans 8:1, I'll close with this again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not the law, but the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for your teaching that is so very clear to us, where you repeat yourself over and over again, first of all, to the church in Galatia, and then to us as we read these inspired words. Lord, would you speak to our hearts now as we close out our service? Would you work in us, in our hearts and our minds, truth in the presence of power of your Holy Spirit? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for a time of invitation, a time of decision. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to consider trusting in Him alone for salvation. That is the message that Paul preached. That is the message that we preach, that only Jesus saves. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in anybody else, or you're trusting in anything else to save you, to bring you into the kingdom of God and to get you into heaven one day, the Bible says that it won't happen. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're in need of salvation, we have the answer right here. And we want to share it with you so that you can have eternal life. If you're here this morning and maybe you found yourself struggling, you found yourself somewhat desperate and disillusioned by thinking that somehow you have to do more or do better to be right with God, I'm going to encourage you to stand fast against the devil so that he will flee from you, and that God would give you the right thoughts in your mind about what it means to be in a relationship with him. Maybe you ought to pray and just say, God, I know I cannot keep the law perfectly. I cannot be good enough. And so I just cast myself upon you. I just throw myself in your arms. Whatever God's speaking to you about this morning, would you be obedient? Would you sing now? Would you pray? I'll be down front. The altar's open and Pastor Bill is in the back. You do business with God. You speak back to the Lord as He leads you during this time.